Roadside navigation certainly come a long way in recent years, hasn't it? With the introduction of global positioning systems, you know, GPS units and things within your car, the little Garmins and all these things, you can punch in where you're going and it'll tell you each turn which way to go. In the old days, it used to be the atlases. You'd have the big atlas with each state, or those road maps that you'd unfold, and you, I don't know about you, I could never get those back together. It just, no matter how hard I tried, I could never get those refolded the way they were originally. Recently, there's a television ad where this cut-rate car rental place, the fellow was talking to someone on the phone and says, sure, we have a handheld navigation device. It's called a map. People don't know what those are anymore. Or you can get on the internet. There's a very popular site called MapQuest, and you can type in your address and the address where you're going, and it'll give you turn-by-turn directions and show you a little map, and it'll get you right there. Now, hopefully it's right. I've heard occasions that it hasn't necessarily given you the right directions, but most of the time it's pretty accurate. What I find interesting, particularly on MapQuest, is that they will give you alternate routes. For example, if you put in your point of departure and your point of destination, you can have it give you the quickest route in time or the shortest route in miles. And it's not necessarily the same. Or it can detect where there's road construction and maybe detour you around and give you a different route that you can take to avoid all of that. And I like to take alternate routes. If I'm going somewhere and I've been there a lot and I have time and I can take a little different way, I like to do that. Now, sometimes when I'm coming from Decatur up to Clinton, rather than taking Route 51, which is the quickest way, I'll sometimes take one of the country roads that comes up through, and you just see something a little bit different. I enjoy doing that. As long as I get where I'm headed, the way I get there isn't all that important. Unfortunately, though, many have taken that same attitude when it comes to heaven. There are many roads to heaven, we're told, as long as you are sincere. In fact, these days, if anybody claims that their way is the only way to heaven, they're labeled intolerant, which in our society is probably the worst name you could call someone. But as we're going to see in our text this morning, Jesus Christ himself would fit into that category. Because he is very clear that there is only one way when it comes to heaven. This morning we're looking at a very familiar passage, John chapter 14. I intentionally read it this morning in our scripture reading out of the King James Version because that's what I'm the most familiar with. When I was growing up, I remember memorizing several of those verses out of the King James. It's just something that's in my memory, and I think probably many of you have the same experience. Those are very familiar words. But I think sometimes in their familiarity, we tend to lose their sense of meaning. We can hear them or we can even read them and the words just roll by without us really thinking about it. So this morning I'd like to use J.B. Phillips' translation just to give us a little different sound, a little different wording, because I think it'll make us stop and rethink and appreciate once again what Jesus is saying. So beginning again in verse 1 of chapter 14, Jesus says, "You must not let yourselves be distressed. You must hold on to your faith in God and to your faith in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house. If there were not, should I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? It is true that I'm going away to prepare a place for you, but it is just as true that I am coming again to welcome you into my own home, so that you may be where I am. You know where I'm going, and you know the road I'm going to take." Now, I know that verse 1 Those words are so familiar. Let not your hearts be troubled. I even heard a radio program use those words to advertise itself this last week. Let not your heart be troubled because so-and-so's on the air. I'm sorry. My heart's not going to be troubled, it's going to take more than that. But these are the words of Jesus. Don't let yourselves be distressed. Now, that's something we can relate to. Because stress is an ever-growing problem, particularly in our hectic lifestyles. And doctors have come out in recent years and have demonstrated the damaging effects of stress, not only in our mental health, but on our physical bodies. If we are constantly under pressure, if we are constantly using adrenaline just to get by, it has damaging effects on the body. And so stress is something that we deal with. And there are ways out there that we can deal with stress and handle stress so that it doesn't overwhelm us. Well, Jesus provides the path to that at the end of verse 1. He doesn't just say, don't be distressed, and leave it at that. You know, how many times do you read in the paper, you hear a doctor say, you've got too much stress in your life, but they don't tell you what to do about it. Jesus does. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Really, the Greek tense of the verb here is more of a command. Hold on to your faith. Continue in that faith. You have believed in God, continue to believe in Him, and believe in me as well. Now remember the setting that we're talking about here. These words are being spoken just hours before Jesus is going to be betrayed, arrested, tried, condemned, and executed. It's going to happen in a matter of hours. Jesus knows what's coming. His disciples do not. He knows that the events that are about to transpire is going to shake these men. It's going to shake them to their very foundations. And it's going to threaten their very faith. They're going to question everything they had come to believe over the last 3 years. And so Jesus is telling them, hold on to that faith. Because the Lord knew they were about to face a storm of stress. One commentator writes, they have had such faith and now they are to continue in that faith. Although the word trust or believe could be a simple statement of fact, the context suggests that Jesus is commanding them to trust. They are to stop letting their hearts be disturbed and hold firm their trust in God and in Jesus. The command to stop being disturbed requires that the disciples change their feelings. And this is a crucial area, not only for them, but for us as well. They are to do so not by focusing on their feelings, which would simply trap them in self-preoccupation, but on focusing on objective reality, namely the Father and the Son. Rather than getting caught up in the emotions that is swirling around them and the circumstances that's going on around them, rather than focusing on what they feel, Jesus is saying, focus on what you know. And this is something we all need to hear. Because so often, particularly when things get stressful, our emotions want to take over. See, we are basically made up. Our personality is made up of three components. You've probably heard me mention this before. We have what we know, that's our intellect. We have what we feel, that's our emotions. And then we have the will that chooses what the body does. Now, more often than not, the heart, or our feelings, and our mind, our intellect, battle each other to control the will. Think about anything you have done in the last week, ask yourself, why did I do it? And you can basically come down to one of two answers. Either I felt like it, or I knew I needed to. You see how that works? Either your emotions dictate your will, or your intellect does. Now, it's easy when you feel like doing the right thing, because then there's no conflict. But oftentimes, particularly when we're stressed, those two are going to conflict. And we have to decide, are we going to base our lives, are we going to choose our action based on what we feel or based on what we know? Jesus is saying here, don't let your emotions control you. Rather, focus on the objective reality of what you know is true. And what he points to is himself. Keep your faith in me. Focus on God's reality rather than your own feelings. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 1. And so often people complain that Christianity is just based on fantasy, that it's unrealistic, that it's, you know, pie in the sky. What Jesus is saying here is that Christianity is the reality. You know, we're not sticking our heads in the sand and pretending that nothing going on around us is real. Christians have the most realistic worldview of anybody. Because the ultimate reality is that there is a God. And that He is at work and that ultimately He will prevail. That's not just fantasy. That's reality. That's cold hard fact. And at times of stress, we need to focus on that. It's just like a cloudy day. There are days when you get up and the clouds are so thick, the street lights stay on. And you wonder if the sun is even there. But if you're able to get into an airplane and fly through those clouds and get above them, guess what? The sun is shining bright. But what happens is that circumstances in our lives tend to be like those clouds. They block the sun. And then Satan comes along and tries to convince us, look at your life. There is no God. Where's the sun now? What Jesus is saying is, don't focus on the clouds. Remember that the sun is there. The reality is, the sun is there. We might say on a cloudy day, well, there's no sun today. Oh, yes, there is. Because if there was no sun, there would be no life. What we mean is that the sun is not out. It's not visible because there are clouds hindering it. The same is true in our lives. We should not allow the clouds of circumstances to convince us that there is no sun. I want to notice what Jesus does here in this passage. He wants His disciples to focus on reality. He wants His disciples to acknowledge the facts so that they don't get swept up in the emotions of what's about to take place. And so what He does is He gives them the promise of heaven. He gives them the end of the story. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you. Now, if you are like me and you memorize John 14:2, maybe in Sunday school or vacation Bible school, you probably learned these words, in my Father's house are many mansions. Right? And I don't know about you, but even in my small mind at that time, I'm envisioning some grand estate. You know, something you see on the lifestyles of the rich and famous. You know, that, oh, I'm going to have a mansion someday. In fact, there's even a hymn in our hymnal. It might not be in our hymnal. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, and all the streets are paved with gold. You know, we tend to think in those realms. That's not really what Jesus was saying here. Now, I think Phillips has it right when he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." The word mansion, when it was used in 1611, when the King James was translated, did not mean a huge estate. It just meant a dwelling place. And to give you an idea culturally of what happened in those days and what Jesus was drawing upon. Back in those days, when a couple got married, they did things a little differently than we do today. Nowadays, couple decide to get married. They look at the calendar and they pick out a date. It might have to do with some significant event in their lives or their family's lives, or it might just be a time of year that they like. Maybe it's around a holiday so that more people can attend their wedding. But then they focus on that day and they plan for that day and they make reservations and they do all those things. That didn't happen in the first century. In the first century, when a man and woman were engaged to be married, there was no wedding date set. Nobody knew when it was going to happen because something had to happen first. The groom-to-be would go to his parents' home and would literally build on an addition to that home. Build on a room. And however long it took for him to complete that room, that was where he and his bride would begin their married life together. They would actually live with his parents. Now, it was a temporary arrangement, but it was for them to get their life together started until they were able to go and build a home of their own. So, the wedding date was dependent upon the groom finishing that room. Now, it's a good thing that that isn't happening today, else Tammy and I still wouldn't be married 15 years later. But in those days, that was how that whole process took place. So when Jesus says, "I'm going to my Father's house and I'm preparing a place for you," the image here is of a bride and a groom. And that's something you see throughout the New Testament, where the church is the bride of Christ. And Jesus is going to come back and take his bride, which is all of us. And we are going to live in his Father's house. That's what verse 2 is talking about. Now, Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to be leaving. He was going to be departing. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. Where are you going? Why are you leaving? He's telling them, "Yes, I'm going away. Here's why. I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's house. Not only that, when I'm done, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. And you're going to be with me forever." That is the truth. That is the objective reality that Jesus gives to his disciples, so that when they're going through the turmoil of the next few hours and days, they would have something to hold on to. The same is true for us. Whatever we're going through in our lives, whether it's happening to us personally or somebody we love, somebody that's as close to us, and we're going through difficult times, there might be questions, there may be uncertainty. What we know to be true is that Jesus is preparing a place for us. He will come again and take us to be with him forever. We don't know when that will be. It may be next week. It may be 100 years from now. We don't know. But we know it's going to happen. And nothing that happens on earth can change that. Nothing that happens in our lives can affect our eternal destiny. And that is how we can keep our hearts from being troubled. That's how we can keep ourselves from being distressed and allowing our emotions to carry us away. Focus on the reality. Jesus is the promise of heaven. And by focusing on that, it will help us get through those difficult times. And how's that for some stress relief? That no matter what happens, You know, we heard the story of a couple that lost everything today. Imagine in your mind, if you were to go home from church today, and when you arrived, there's all the fire trucks and all of the firemen that are there, and the only thing left of what used to be your house is a pile of rubble. You find that all of your family has escaped, so nobody was harmed, but they tell you it was a total loss. What have you really lost? I mean, yes, we've lost our material possessions, we've lost the things that we enjoy, and there's nothing wrong with those things, but what have we really lost? When it comes to eternity, we've lost nothing, because they're all going to get burned up eventually anyway. Just happen sooner instead of later. So no matter what happens in our lives, while we keep the promise of heaven in our view, nothing should knock us off kilter. Nothing should so overwhelm us that we can't handle it. Now, not only is Jesus the promise of heaven, He's also the path to heaven. Going on and beginning in verse 5, "Lord," Thomas said, "we do not know where you're going, and how can we know what road you're going to take?" "I myself am the road," Jesus replied, "and the truth and the life. No one approaches the Father except through me. If you had known who I am, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." You see, Jesus doesn't just point the way. He says, "I am the way." And when he says, "No one comes to the Father but by me," he wipes away any other proposed route to heaven. Good works, religious ceremonies, whatever you might imagine it could be. Jesus says, "I am the way." There is only one way to heaven, and that's through him. There are no alternate routes. It's only through Christ. Now, I know that goes against the grain of our society. You know, we're so afraid that we might offend someone, we can't tell them that they're wrong. I mean, they do that with school. You know, in gym class, when they play a game, there's no winners or losers. Everybody wins. You have math class. You can't tell a kid he's wrong. That might damage his self-esteem. So when he says 2 plus 2 is 13, well, you're right. I mean, how ridiculous is that? And yet, we take the same attitude when it comes to a person's approach to God. "Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere." Oh, please. I don't care how sincere you are, 2 and 2 is never 13. It doesn't work that way. Facts are facts. Truth is truth. And Jesus says, "I'm it. I am the only way." Now, people say, "You Christians are sure arrogant. What makes you think your religion is better than everybody else's?" I mean, what's the difference? I mean, everybody believes in God, and everybody thinks that their way is the best way. What sets Christianity apart from all the other religions in the world? Here's the difference. Christianity is the only religion, and I know some are offended by that, but we're going to just lump it with the other religions. Christianity is the only religion which is based on what God has done for us rather than on what we do for God. You go to any other religion on earth and people are trying to earn their way to heaven. They're trying to impress their God with how faithful they are, with how much they pray or how much they give or how much they do, so that hopefully when they stand before him someday, he'll weigh the good and the bad, and the good will outweigh the bad, and they'll let him in. Every other religion is based on that. Only Christianity begins with what God has done for us. Because in reality, we cannot. We are unable to impress God. We are unable to earn our way into heaven. It can't be done. It is only as God has done something for us that we have any hope at all. Every religion is not equally valid. It's impossible. And what sets Christianity apart is that ours is based on what God has done for us rather than on what we can do for God. John MacArthur puts it this way, the only choice between all the religions of the world is that they are based on human achievement, while Christianity is based on divine accomplishment. Scripture says, now to the one who works, whoever chooses a religion of human achievement, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, this is the religion of divine accomplishment, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. The narrow way and the broad way do not contrast religion with paganism. Jesus is not setting the higher religions against the lower ones, or even Christianity against open immorality. The choice is between divine accomplishment and human achievement. Both systems claim to be the way to God. The wide gate is not marked the way to hell. It's marked heaven, the same as the narrow gate. It just doesn't go there. We either rely on what God has done for us through Christ, or we're relying on what we can do ourselves. I don't know about you. I don't feel very comfortable with that for me. Because I know that no matter what good I do, it's never going to outweigh the sin. Because as I learned way back in Sunday school, how many sins does it take to keep you out of heaven? One. That's it. That's all it takes. And unless that one sin is removed, it doesn't matter how many good things you do. That one sin will still keep you out of heaven. It is only what Jesus Christ did on the cross that can remove that sin. Now heaven's open. That's what makes the difference between the religions of the world. And so Jesus can say in John 14:6, I am the way. Not a way. I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. He can make that claim because he is the only one who can take that sin away. You know, John 14:6 is one of those verses that's difficult, not because we don't understand it, but because we understand it all too well. Jesus couldn't have said it any more clearly than he did. No one comes to the Father but by me. I mean, it don't get no simpler than that. We just don't like it. But it is the truth. Kenneth Wiest sheds some light on this verse from the original Greek. He says, the word way is a Greek word which has two uses. One literal, one metaphorical. It was used to speak of a road and also referred to a method or a manner of accomplishing something. These uses are very closely intertwined and cannot be disassociated. The road leading to a certain place is the method of getting there. Our Lord is the literal road which a sinner must take if he is to reach heaven, and Jesus thus becomes the method by which he is saved. Missing the glory of God is evidence of the fact that a sinner has not gone in the right direction. And that shows that he's not been on the right road. He's missed the road. To reach heaven, the sinner must put himself on the road to heaven, and Jesus is that road. There are no alternate routes to heaven. There is only one way, and that way is Jesus. And then thirdly, Jesus tells his disciples that he is the personification of heaven. Beginning in verse 8, Philip said to him, show us the Father, Lord, and we'll be satisfied. Jesus replied, have I been such a long time with you without you really knowing me, Philip? The man who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The very words I say to you are not my own. It is the Father who lives in me and carries out his work through me. Do you believe that when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? If you cannot, then believe me because of what you see me do. I assure you that the man who believes in me will do the same things I have done. Yes, he'll do even greater things than these, for I am going away to the Father. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do, that the Son may bring glory to the Father. If you ask anything in my name, I will grant it. You know, we marvel at the disciples' inability to grasp what Jesus has been saying, not just here, but for 3 years. Jesus has been saying over and over things like, I and the Father are one, and the Father is in me and I in the Father. All of these things he had said before. And yet Philip says, just show us the Father and that's good enough. You just imagine Jesus shaking his head. You don't get it. But I wonder if we're much better. I mean, do we have such a warped view of our heavenly home that we've missed the point? Now, I mentioned earlier, we hear that verse, in my Father's house are many mansions, you know, and we think of wealth. And there's even people today that say, oh, if you're a Christian, you should be wealthy now. You know, just tell God what you want and he's got to give it to you. In fact, they use those verses. If you ask anything in my name, he'll give it to you. He's got to do it. So, you know, you tell God what you want and he has to do it. That's not what he's talking about at all. Jesus is saying that if you know me, you know the Father. You know, we think of heaven as a place where we're going to go and everything's great and we'll be with God. And Jesus says, hey, if you're with me, you're already with God. It's not what we're going to get. It's who we're going to be with. And in one sense, heaven is experienced even now through our union with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit lives within us. And as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, Jesus goes into great length here in the upper room where he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be looking at that in detail. But the Spirit of God lives within us. And that's the Spirit of Jesus. It's no less God than the Father or the Son. And that is the life we have right now. Heaven means a lot of things to a lot of people. You know, for some that maybe haven't had a lot on earth, they look at it as a land of plenty. For those who maybe have worked hard, they look at it as a land of rest. To some, it's a land without sickness or pain or suffering, for they've had so much of it on earth. Some see it as a big family reunion as they look forward to being reunited with the loved ones who've gone on before. And there's nothing wrong with that, because all of that's true. But let's not lose sight of the real meaning of heaven. We will be forever with the Lord. John writes at the end of Revelation, now God's home is with men. He will live with them and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and he will be with their God. He will be their God. Have we lost sight of what's really real? Or, in the words of the Rich Mullins song, does the stuff of earth compete for the allegiance we owe only to the giver of all good things? It's easy to get those clouds in our eyes and to lose sight of what heaven is really all about. The promise of heaven, though, is a one-way street. The only path to heaven is Jesus Christ himself. And when we take the only path to heaven, we're going to find that Jesus is the personification of heaven. He's what heaven is all about. He's not only the route, he's the destination. And because that's true, we can even experience a taste of heaven here on earth as we fellowship with him here. Are you stressed this morning? Has life got you stressed out? Jesus said, don't let the circumstances, don't let your feelings overwhelm you. Don't be distressed. Focus on what's real. Focus on what's true. And there's no greater reality than the fact that Jesus Christ wants to be your Lord and Savior. And if He is, you have nothing to lose. And we have everything ahead of us.